Beat it.
I do want to thank you again from last week's just all the wonderful time of encouragement and recognition of ministry and service together. And so we're very thankful and humbled again. So we're just grateful for just being a part of the church family. I did write just some reflections on my website. You can get that off the church website if you're interested in that. But all in all, just thank you again for all that happened last week. I love what Ephesians 3:14 through 21 says, and I'm just going to read this kind of as an adapted prayer for us as a church family. Ephesians 3, verse 14, it says, "For this reason, we bow before our Father in heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So that's my prayer for us as a church family. You know, we consistently give praise to God because continually there's something new to give him praise for. And every day has new morning mercies. Every evening has grace and love and care for us from our Father in heaven. Our God, he is unfathomably profound, and yet he is simple and very relational. Jesus, he's the perfect paradox, and the list could be endless for why we are in awe and admire the Lord Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus, he's majestic, and he's the majestic and glorious God, but he's also the familiar infant child who grew as a man. He is high and holy, as we've sung about this morning, and yet we also know him to be meek and mild. Jesus is infinite and transcendent, but yet he's also intimate in his condescension. He is worthy of all praise as the eternal royal king, but he came to serve and to wash feet. He is the sovereign over all creation, but he submitted himself to the Father, and he fully obeyed the mission of the Father. Jesus, he taught with amazing insight, and he spoke with authority to religious leaders, but he was approachable especially to families, and he embraced children. He was powerful enough to still storms and exorcise demons, but he refused to escape the beating from Roman soldiers, or the piercing nails through his flesh, or the asphyxiation of his heart and lungs. This Jesus that we speak of, he's the perfect paradox. And there's so many things to give him praise for. And this morning, we enter into two chapters of the book of Revelation that give us a peek into the window of what it means to worship Jesus and how and why we worship Jesus. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and 5 we will cover today. We've been maybe going a little bit slow, going kind of just a few verses together over Revelation 2 and 3, looking at the seven letters to the seven churches. And now there's kind of a transition point in Revelation chapter 4 where the focus is moved and transitioned from the church on earth to the what is going on in heaven, the throne room in heaven. And so there's a transition point, and so we're doing two chapters today. They go hand in hand together. Revelation 1:19, in our introduction of this book together, we said that Revelation 1:19 is kind of the outline, the thesis, if you will, of the book as a whole, where John was told to write the things that you have seen, and that was Revelation chapter 1, the things that he saw, Revelation chapter 1, this vision, this image of Jesus, You could go back to that. Write down the things that are, and that was Revelation 2 and 3. And then write those things that are to take place after this. And that's what happens in Revelation chapter 4 and following. And so Revelation 3 also ended with this passage and imagery of a door. To one church, there was an open door. There was also a door in Revelation 3:20 with Jesus knocking on the door. And so the door is shut, if you will. And he's standing, knocking and wanting to come in and dine in fellowship with the church. But Revelation chapter 4 opens with this door that is standing open with this vision of blessings and all that is come to come in the glory of Christ and the beauty of heaven. Revelation 3 also ends with this promise to sit with the Father on his throne. And then Revelation 4 begins with Jesus and the Father who is on the throne, with all these angelic beings surrounding the throne, insatiably singing and bringing praise and worship to God. While everything appears to be in chaos in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, God is in complete control in Revelation chapter 4. There's not one church's negligence or one Christian's disobedience that dishevels Jesus from his throne. And we need to take a reminder of that. And so as we begin into Revelation chapter 4, just one more side note. Some commentators and theologians and Christians at this point see the removal of the church in the book of Revelation. And perhaps they say that the church will not endure a tribulation period. When you move from Revelation chapter 3, the last few verses, and then the opening verses of chapter 4, for me personally, I do not see a clear indication of that. I do not see, at least convincingly, a clear marker that the church has escaped. In fact, in Revelation 5, 8, and chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, you would see prayers of the saints. In chapter 11, you see two witnesses who are representative of believers who prophesy on earth. In Revelation 13, in a variety of ways, also in 14:12 and 16:6 and 17:6, you see saints who are on earth and they are being encouraged to endure and even experience tribulation, war. And then, of course, in Revelation 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb, but all of that, the marriage supper of the Lamb happens after all that tribulation, the discussion that happens in the book of Revelation. All in all, I'm not here to persuade you of a tribulation viewpoint. I really am not. Whether your eschatological view is pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, or somebody said, I'm pan-trib. What is pan-trib? Well, it's all going to pan out in the end. I kind of like that one, right? That should not, your end-time view should not divide you from other Christians who affirm the truth of God's word and to spread the gospel. Like, don't get bogged down in those sort of details. There are tiers of doctrine that I will commend to you this morning. A first-tier doctrine is the absolutes of Scripture, right? In other words, there's heresy, and then there's orthodoxy, right? And so tier one is closed-handed. These are issues of tier one doctrine, issues that you will fight over, that you're not going to let up. You're going to hold firm in your grasp, right? And certainly the issue of the authority of Scripture, the deity of Jesus, the incarnation, the atonement of Jesus on the cross and the gospel would certainly be tier one. Tier two would be more like convictions that might separate you from other churches' practices. Things like the ordinances. Do you baptize babies? Do you baptize by sprinkling or by immersion? Leadership roles of various individuals. Those are more like convictions, and you begin to hold these things a little bit less tightly but you still have convictions and opinions about them. I shouldn't say opinions, but convictions about them. Because the third tier, I would say, are more opinions. And that's where we get into like things like the end time views, where these are theological issues, but you're still kind of scratching your head and say, I still have some questions. I have some opinions, but I have some questions about them. I'm not entirely sure. There's a lot of going on in Revelation, and I have some views, but my view may not be right, and your view may not be right, right? And so that would be like third tier, and then fourth tier would be maybe like questions, issues of conscience, things like drinking alcohol, watching certain shows that maybe have a certain rating based on a secular label, you know, a variety of issues like that. Should you wear a shirt and tie to church every single week? And a variety of other sort of questions and issues of conscience there. But all in all, you can study more in tribulation and end times doctrine. I'm happy to have those discussions with you, but I'm not going to bog down on that. Revelation 4, I want to invite you to turn there if you're not already there, and we're going to read this vision and picture into the throne room of heaven. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne that came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went out and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And all the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is a vision of heaven, of what goes on day and night in heaven. Like things that really boggle your mind. Things like of creatures that have four different heads and things that you like you've never seen before in the zoo, right? And eyes like immeasurably all over around them. And they're doing all sorts of things. But most of all, they're singing and giving praise to God. And so this morning, what we want to look at is three, if you will, three reasons why we worship Jesus. The first reason we worship Jesus is this, is that we worship Jesus as the worthy creator, because he's our worthy creator. John, he sees Jesus and the Father sitting on the throne. And there's images of Jesus around the throne are prevalent all throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, one of the key words of the book of Revelation is throne. That word throne appears amongst beyond the word God, appears the most beyond that word alone of God. Throne appears 43 times in Revelation. And thrones are present in Revelation in 17 of 22 chapters of this entire book. And so the throne is very important to give us a message about where God is, that he is on the throne. And it says that he is in heaven with one seated on the throne. So this throne is in heaven, and there is one who is seated on it. Interestingly, it's not Jesus or the Lamb that is sitting on the throne. It's God the Father. We'll come to that in a few moments here. But this one who is seated on the throne, he's seated. He's not standing by the throne. He's sitting down. It's this picture of royalty, without a doubt, of the throne. But he's also royalty at rest. He's relaxed. He's not upset. He's not disturbed. He's not kind of wondering and pondering and surprised at all the things that have gone on in Revelation 2 and 3 of the disobedience and negligence of the churches. He is in complete control, and he's sovereign, seated on the throne. And it says that he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was this rainbow and this appearance of an emerald. And so you got all these colors. Interestingly, carnelian and jasper were the first and last stones, the first one on the top and the last stone at the bottom of this chest plate that was on the high priest. And so the high priest in the Old Testament, they had these priestly garments that they were commanded in the book of Exodus on what to wear from head to toe. And this chest plate had all these jewels and precious stones that were on it, right? And the first one was carnelian, kind of a reddish color, and then jasper. And so you can look at that in Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20. And of course, who do we know is our high priest, our full and final high priest, the Lord Jesus himself, right? The appearance of these jewels, these colors, cannot be fully communicated by John. I think he is in complete awe, and he's attempting to just find the words to describe all that he is seeing. Because at the end of the day, 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God dwells in unapproachable light, right? And no one has ever seen him and has lived to be able to see him, right? Because he's just blindingly glorious. And so that's this image that John is seeing, and he's just trying to put words on a page to describe to us what all he is seeing. His imagery of heaven, it's filled with complexity of colors, with crescendo of sounds, with eye-catching happenings that provides us a few reminders this morning. One, our environment of where we worship is not unimportant. Our environment is not unimportant of where we worship. It's okay to care about aesthetic because God is excellent in creativity. This environment can enhance or distract from the primary emphasis of worship. And so environment, it's not unimportant, but the emphasis on worship or in worship is not the surroundings, but the Savior. At the end of the day, John, it wants us to know not about all this extra peripheral stuff, but the focus of worship is on God. And so environments can enhance or distract, but at the end of the day, we are responsible for where we place the focus of our worship. And so don't miss that. Around this throne were 24 other thrones, and so get this picture. You have a single throne that seems to stand out amongst all others. And then around this throne, it's not clear if it's entirely circular or if it's just kind of a half moon circular. We don't really know, but there's 24 other thrones and there's 24 elders who are seated on these other thrones. And these elders are clothed in white garments, without a doubt, a reminder of the forgiveness, the purity, the holiness that they have. It would assume certainly because of the Lamb, which we'll get to again in a moment. They also have golden crowns on their heads, symbolizing leadership, authority, ruling, and reigning with the one who is key on the main throne with God, which had been promised already to the other churches we've seen. I said last week, there's kind of like a picture, if you will, at least in my mind. It's like when Jesus or God invites us to reign with him on the throne. It's this idea. It's like, hey, come sit on my lap and we'll rule and reign together. You know, that's the idea. And so from this throne, not only do you have 24 other thrones, but you also have these sounds and happenings all over the place. And John is just trying to put words to it. There's flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder before the throne. Seven torches of fire. Seven, a number of fullness, completeness, fire. Again, purity, holiness. The seven spirits of God, the completeness, fullness of God and his spirit. And so John is seeing like this thunderstorm without rain, like this amazing, powerful, loud thunderstorm. And it's very quite impressive. Around this throne were four living creatures, one like a lion, another like an ox, a human, and an eagle. And they're all saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so John's vision of God, it's comparable to the Old Testament prophets. You could look in Ezekiel 1 or Ezekiel 10, and you could see a very similar vision of God. That's good news because they're seeing the same things. They're corroborating their stories. You know, they're seeing the same things. You could also look in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and see that Daniel has a similar vision that corroborates right here with Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And these creatures represent the animal kingdom, a lion like a king, an ox like a servant and strong, a human to be as God ordained human to be the ruler within creation, and an eagle, one who is sovereign in the air. The only thing is missing is the water, I would say. But who am I, right? All I know to say is that these are representative of the entire animal kingdom and God's creativity. And these are surrounding, these four living creatures are surrounding God. All in all, they are in unceasing praise for this unparalleled God. Likewise, these elders are also falling down before him who is seated on the throne. And they are casting down their crowns before this throne, saying, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." You created all things, therefore you are worthy. You created all things, therefore you should get all this praise and honor. That's the idea. Interestingly also, this idea that that of being Lord and God and receiving glory and honor and power. That very language was the political language of the day, was required for all the citizens to give to Caesar as they greeted the entrance of an emperor. But here John is showing that it is blasphemous to be used of anyone other than Jesus Christ. Remember that John, where he is writing from, on an island where he has been exiled and suffering because he would not bow the knee to Caesar, to government of the day. And so the political authorities are not the ones who are pulling the strings of this world. Do not confuse that, right? The one who is on the throne, he is ultimately in charge, and he moves every single needle. Amen. Amen. And so they're all giving praise to our worthy Creator. And the question that you might have is, you know, if this is what is happening in heaven, and this is what's going to be happening in heaven, will singing ever get boring to God? Because there seems to be a lot of it. And I'm not sure I can just sing all that amount of time. I mean, eternity is a long time. And so we need to maybe even ask, we have this question about that line that's in that song that we sing frequently from time to time. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise, right? And some of us are like, yes, yes. And others are like, this might get a little boring. I might tap out somewhere after the first few thousand years, you know? But perhaps it's because your worship may lack joy and praise because you lack this grand perspective of God, who is the author of all that is taking place. And so John wants us to lift up our eyes and to get a bigger picture, to have an elevated perspective and view of who God is. That no eye will be able to see and mind comprehend and imagine all that the glory that belongs to God. We will entirely be impressed day after day after day. And so perhaps if we are lacking joy, lacking enthusiasm and spirit and heart in our worship services, maybe it's more to do with you than it has to do with God. You see, when we enter into worship, we should have a focused mind, a focused body, and a focused soul. But too often, when we enter into worship, we are bringing and giving God leftovers. We'll stay up late Saturday night for what we're really impressed about and passionate for, and then we'll come in tired, cranky, hungry, and giving God the leftovers, right? And so, I love it. I love it. Last week, you missed it. Last week, you were in the nursery, and I said, we need an amen corner. And I said, Helen's my amen corner, and we need more people to join the amen corner. So thank you for coming back, right? All in all, we should not be giving God leftovers. Sunday worship, it's a Saturday evening decision. And so sometimes the most spiritual action that you can do is to rest physically so that your worship and Bible study the next morning can be refreshing to you, spiritually speaking. And so think about that. Even physical decisions have spiritual impacts. Psalm 95, verse 7 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. So we worship God because He's our worthy Creator. And He will blow your mind at all the things that He has created. And we've just seen this, the tip of the iceberg. Number two, we worship Jesus as the unrivaled conqueror. As the unrivaled conqueror. In Revelation 5, Jesus is holding this scroll. And it's written on both sides, implying that there's ample content on this scroll. There's a lot of information. And scrolls, paper, would have been very precious. And normally it would have been only done on one side, written on one side, because these scrolls were big. These scrolls were big and they were expensive. And so He didn't just, you know, kind of have the page turner kind of like we do today. And so it's written on both sides, meaning there's a lot of information. It's very important, everything that is on the scroll. And furthermore, the scroll has seven seals. Again, the greater amount of seals on a Roman document include the greater importance of it, greater information that were perhaps been a bit not just important, but perhaps even confidential and authoritative. And only certain people could break those seals and open it up. And so seven certainly implies complete significance of this scroll. John, he saw an angel shout with a loud voice to search high and low for anyone who is worthy to break open or authoritative or positioned to open up these seals. And as this echo happens throughout heaven and throughout earth, silence happens because no one is worthy. As they are saying, who is worthy? And echoes, 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 echoes. And then there's silence because no one is found worthy. What does John do? Is he finds that there's silence, that there's no one worthy to open the scroll. It says he weeps. And this idea of weeping, it's like this deep weeping. It's this strong, unrestrained emotion where he's weeping loudly and continuously because there's no one who is found worthy to open up this scroll. If this scroll is not opened up, we stay dead in our sin. If this scroll is not opened up, we suffer without purpose. If this scroll is not opened up, we are fools for living differently with our Christian faith. If this scroll is not opened up, we do not have an inheritance in heaven, and it's all imaginary. It's all a game. We have wasted our time. And so that's why John is weeping. He's understanding the importance, the gravity of all that is to come and all that is kept up and locked up away from us. That there's this chasm, this barrier away from the glories of heaven that we can never reach on our own. And so his sorrow, though, is settled when one person says, weep no more. My friend, you need to hear that message. That God is telling you to weep no more. That it's okay to weep. There are seasons, there are moments, there are times in this life. It is greatly difficult. It is a struggle. And it's okay to weep. But Jesus is saying there will come a day to weep no more. My friend, you need to hear that. That there will come a day, Jesus says, he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And so John's sorrow is settled at this word. And this word is settled because there is one who is found who can open up the scroll. It's the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and every single seal. These titles for Jesus display of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David display the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures where the Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah. And he's of the lineage of King David. I wish I had time to take you to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, to show you that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And there's this language about being of the tribe of Judah that he will rule with a scepter and with his staff. And he will also bring judgment. And people and the other Israelites will bow down to the tribe of Judah. Very interesting, because we know that doesn't exactly happen until ultimately King Jesus, right? We also wish I had time to take you to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is a powerful, matter of fact, go home this afternoon and read Isaiah 11. It's an awesome passage that kind of foreshadows Jesus being the root. He's the root. He's the stump of David. He's part of David's line. And in that passage, again, is of the Messiah who will judge the wicked. It says he will kill the wicked. He will destroy the wicked. And this is Jesus. This is the context of this scroll that no one is worthy to open up except for Jesus. Because one day he will bring justice on this earth. My friend, if there is not justice, then we've missed out. We don't understand what the gospel is about. And so one day there will be justice. There will be judgment. But only Jesus is worthy to execute that judgment. And that means that in this world that we're not to take vengeance. We leave that to Jesus, to the Lord. Jesus, again, Genesis 49, 10, Isaiah chapter 11, Matthew 22, 41 through 46. These fulfillments of who Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Further, John sees between this throne and four living creatures and among the elders a lamb who is standing as though it had been slain. This lamb is not seated on the throne. There's another who is seated on the throne. I would say that that's God the Father. But this lamb, look at verse 6, between the throne and between the four living creatures and among the elders. So he's not one of the elders. He's not one of the four living creatures. And he's not exactly on the throne. He's between the throne. This is the lamb. He's also a lion of the tribe of Judah. And so this lamby lion, this liony lamb, and this is Jesus. And he is the one who is deemed worthy to take the scroll because of his action of atonement. It says he was slain. In other words, death is an eternal consequence for sin. Jesus took that. His blood ransomed people for God. And so this is what Jesus does. And this lamb, he is the one that he's not just slain, but he's standing. And so there's something unique about this lamb who experienced death, but now is very much alive. He's the sacrificial lamb. And this lamb has seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God, all symbolic of the prestige, the power, the full presence of deity in Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's unlike any other conqueror. He did not fall prey to Satan's temptations. He did not cower under Caesar's army. He did not despair from earthly suffering. He did not forfeit against the enemy of death. And he certainly did not cave to sin. But instead, he crushed that serpent's head with his mighty resurrection. This is the Jesus who conquers. He conquers every rival, regardless of the troubled circumstances that you might face. You can have hope in the midst of them. Jesus tells us, in this world we will have tribulation, but take heart, he has overcome the world. He tells us in Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, in this you rejoice now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so we are conquerors because Jesus is the unrivaled conqueror. You know my affection for Rocky movies. If you've seen and watched Rocky movies, you know that in every one that Balboa will get into a brutal fight. But somehow he will eventually win that fight. We have this perspective because we have watched Rocky 1, we have watched Rocky 2, and then we have watched Rocky 3 and Rocky 4. And everyone, you know what is going to happen. He's going to get into a brutal fight, but somehow, some way, he will win. We know the arc of the narrative from the movie author. Likewise, you and I may not feel like conquerors. But guess what? Neither did Jesus when he hung on the cross. Those who hope in Jesus, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our every weakness and who overcomes, leads us to victory beyond the grave. So Christian, we eventually win. We eventually win. And we need to remind ourselves that over and over and over. And two of the ways that we do that is, one, is I think we should just ponder and ponder and ponder the Psalms. That book is a powerful book for you as you walk through this life. because we're pilgrims who experience in highs and lows. And more often than not, they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's the shepherd who leads us through that valley and who gives mercy and goodness all the days of our life, who leads us towards that, right? And so we need to ponder the psalm. That's how we become more than conquerors. And two, we pray. And we pray. And we pray. When we pray, we begin to get heaven's perspective that Jesus, he's on the throne. He's the unrivaled conqueror. Thirdly, we worship Jesus as the unparalleled Savior. All these 24 elders are holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Psalm 141 verse 2 says that our prayers go up before God like incense. And they fall down and worship to Jesus. And they sing a new song, the scripture says. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God. On and on and on. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus, he's deemed worthy to take the scroll because of his salvation. He's the Savior. He's the one who ransomed people. He was slain, so his blood ransomed people. His perfect life made atonement and extended mercy to rescue us from punishment. And it gives us grace to restore our fellowship between God and humanity. He ransomed us from sin. He ransomed us from deception too and worshiping the false beast. We'll look at that in Revelation chapter 13. He ransomed us from drinking the wine of God's wrath and being thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 14, 9 and also Revelation 20, 15. But he also ransomed us not just from things, but he ransomed us to things. He ransomed us for God, Revelation 5, 9. He ransomed us for a kingdom who will reign on the earth. He ransomed us to a priestly access with God, Revelation 5, 10. Excuse me. And he has ransomed people who are from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So people who are on earth, they're often made to feel inferior or superior based on their language or their ethnicity. But the blood of Jesus overcomes fears of ethnic shame and overpowers the boasting of that ethnic pride. You see, we might be maybe shameful of our ethnicity or feel made to be shamed because of our ethnicity and the language that we speak. Or we might try to boast up ourselves and make ourselves more superior than we really are because of our language that we speak or the ethnicity that we are. But here we see that the blood of Jesus overpowers all of that. You see, in God's new kingdom, it will be more diverse than a Reese's bag or a bag of Skittles, okay? It really will. Heaven will be multicolored. It will be multilingual. It will be multi-ethnic. And it will be no room for being ashamed and be put down, and there will also be no room for arrogance. None. Absolutely none based on race. Because then we will rightly view ourselves with our only hope being the righteousness of Christ. That's our only hope, and he redeems people from every tribe, language, people, nation. John, he looks beyond his focus on the Lamb to see that there are angels that are, it's like he sees the focus being Jesus, but then all of a sudden, it's like in the shadows, he starts to see right behind, there's more, and there's more. There's so many layers to all that's going on in heaven, and he sees these angels numbering myriads of myriads. Literally, it's 10,000 times 10,000. Those of you who are good at math, what is that? 100 million. 100 million, okay? 100 million, all right? And so myriads of myriads, 10,000 times 10,000. And then he says, and thousands of thousands. It's like a million, okay? So you got like 101 million plus, okay? That's basically John's just, he's just showing that this is uncountable. This is uncountable. That's basically what he's saying. It's uncountable hosts that are bringing worship and glory to Jesus. And so worship on earth or in eternity, ultimately, we are joining this angelic chorus singing the praises of our Savior. If they are singing, right, we say, Jesus, he died for me, so no angel's going to outpraise me, okay? Jesus didn't die for angels, he died for us. And so we get to join this eternal course. And I love this picture that they sing a new song. They sing a new song, and with seemingly with a loud voice. Over and over, the Psalms talk about that. Psalm 33:3, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings and with loud shouts. With loud shouts. Where are you, Helen? With loud shouts. Psalm 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Psalm 96, 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 98, 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Psalm 144, 9. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. So there will constantly be new songs of bringing praise to God. It's okay to sing new songs, right? And to sing with loud noise and celebration to the Lord. Because ultimately, we celebrate what we care about. Revelation shows us that our faith is not just an informed mind, but it's a heart that's aflame with the glory of Jesus as our Savior. This fire for worshiping him. And then it closes in Revelation 5 with the four living creatures and the 24 elders all giving this loud shout, punctuation of all this praise with an amen. And so that is what has gone on in heaven. Here's my final thoughts. Is that worship, it opens doors. Worship, it opens doors. Praise and prayer are the key to releasing breakthrough in our life. When we come up against closed doors, we're to worship right through them. We're to see that God is bigger. He's the unrivaled conqueror. That he is the unparalleled Savior. That he is our worthy creator. That he is in charge. He has a plan. And we're yielded to his plan, but we're going to worship and praise, and that's what opens doors. It's worship. And also take away that prayers are like incense that rise up to the Lord. And somehow, some way, he collects all these prayers, and he's holding them, and they're still going to make sense. And one day when we get into heaven, we'll say, that's how these prayers were being answered. And, now I get and understand. But until then, God is collecting all of our prayers. And so why not flood the altar? Why not fill the air with our prayers this morning and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day? That we would be a sweet fragrance and aroma to our God. Let us pray now. Lord God, Almighty in heaven, we cannot begin to comprehend how big you are, how great you are. When we truly fathom how the angels are covering their eyes and their feet and their mouth with their wings, and they're shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy." God, we bow down. We're humbled by that thought. And the only thing that can bring us closer is, Lord, the touch from the altar. The touch from the altar, Lord, that comes from what you did on that altar. God, that you provided the perfect, pure, sinless sacrifice. The lamb that was slain for us. And we're so thankful, God, that that lamb stood up. That lamb stands and has conquered our sin on the cross. That lamb gives us victory. That lamb gives us everything, God, that we need. So, God, we ask, Lord, for eyes and hearts to see you appropriately this morning. And, God, if there's issues in our life that are not right, that we would come and bow down before you and call out your holiness to come over us and to wash us, to cleanse us from every unrighteousness in our heart and life. We'll find that grace and mercy and forgiveness through the cross. And, God, that you will also, God, just empower us and equip us with this perspective of prayer, this perspective of persevering through trials and tribulation, because you are on your throne. And eventually, God, you win. You call out to us, weep no more. And so, God, give us that sort of hope to know that even though life is hard, you are good. Lord, we love you. Help us to respond and worship even now. In Jesus' name, amen.